All right. All right. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms tonight. And we're going to be in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And so, let me see what I did here. I did something weird. Hold on, I'm going to erase it because I wrote Psalm 97. I must have been insane for a second. Okay, so Psalm 96 tonight is where we're at. And so if you have your Bible, just take a look at it. Now, just so that you kind of know, when we came to this, we came to a new section in the Psalms, from Psalm 95 to Psalm 100. These are called the Coronation Psalms. And the reason that they're called the Coronation Psalms is that these Psalms were written, they were written to be sung or to be declared at the dedication of the Second Temple after their return from captivity. In their 70-year captivity to Babylon. And if you guys remember that story, they went into captivity because of their disobedience and their idolatry. And it's like God said, okay, I'm going to send you into Babylon. You're going to get a big dose of it, and you're not going to like it. And so they were in captivity for 70 years. So these psalms are very joyous psalms. They're festive psalms, because imagine coming back after being captured and taken to Babylon, a foreign land, and you were taken away, you and your family, and you've been there, you know, for 70 years. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that in our culture, but just to give you a little, you know, kind of a parallel, imagine being invaded by Russia or by China, and they took you and your family and your neighbors back to their country. And you were there in their country as a foreigner for 70 years. Now, I was doing the math on that. That wouldn't work very well for me because I'm 61. And so in 70 years, I would have to live to 131, and that's impossible. So I would have died there. And so I'm sure many people that went into Babylon died in Babylon, but there was a group that got to come back to the nation or to the southern kingdom of Judah. And they got back and they rebuilt the temple. And so imagine being back home, and the temple that was once trashed because of the invasion has now been rebuilt. Things are getting back to normalcy, and they once again get to worship God in their temple, offer sacrifices to the Lord. So you can kind of imagine why these psalms are written the way that they are. As we'll get into it tonight, you'll see they're psalms of joy, they're psalms of excitement about where they're at and what's going on in their lives now currently. So this is really a call to the people of God, and really not just the nation of Israel. It's interesting when we look at this psalm tonight, it's not just the nation of Israel, but we'll see it's a call to all people everywhere, even to the world, to give God praise. And why is that? Because of who he is. He's worthy. You know that there is only one that is worthy of praise in all the universe. We are not to bow down and worship anyone. Remember when Satan tried to tempt Jesus, and he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, he said, I will give you all of this. And he showed him the world and all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So there's only one that we're to worship. There's only one worthy of worship. And so that is the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. We talk as Christians, we are Trinitarians. We believe in one God, three persons. And so they are worthy, or one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is worthy to be worshipped. That's all. Now let's go ahead and jump right into this this evening and take a look at Psalm 96 and see what it has to say. We'll read the first three verses to get started. He says, excuse me, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Now, this psalm, if you take a quick glance at it, in the first couple of verses, we see the word sing three different times. And it's encouraging us to sing to the Lord. And it says, sing to the Lord a new song. And the idea of this is that a new song, the idea behind a new song is because God's mercies are what? They are new every morning. They're new every day. I hope that you don't, when you talk to God, that you don't say the same exact thing every single day to the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things that I give the Lord thanks for every single day, things that are going on, things that are happening. And I thank him for what's going on then. I don't just say the same rote prayer every single day. God, I thank you for this day. Bless this food to my body. Sometimes I have more than one body. when I get chubby. And so, anyway. It's like there's things to be grateful for and thankful for every day. So I love this. Sing to the Lord a new song. Something that is fresh, because God's mercies, his grace, his love is fresh. And he says here also, every morning or day to day. Now, God should be praised, and I believe, on a constant basis. And that's really the idea here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. And so he should be praised on a constant basis, because God is always doing new things. He's always doing new stuff. And notice it tells who should be praising. It says all the earth, not just the nation of Israel, but every single person and even the earth itself. As we go through the psalm, you get the idea that all creation should worship God, or is to be, for his glory. The animal kingdom, they're beneficiaries of God's blessings and his goodness. Everything exists because of God and because of his goodness. And that's why he's worthy to be praised. So we're called to sing to the Lord. I like what John Corson says about this. He makes an interesting observation, and I never thought about this, and it's neat how he did, or unless he stole it from someone else. But I like what he says. He says, we should sing because God seems to enjoy working to background music. Now, I thought about that. It's interesting. Any of you guys, are any of you music lovers in here that you really like to listen to music a lot, right? A lot of you do. You might be cleaning the house and you put music on, right? You might be working out in your workshop and you put music on. Whatever, you might be doing something, sewing or whatever, and you're listening to music. And so it's neat that it seems like God likes background music as well. I want to show you a really cool verse that John Corson brings out. That God, while God was doing his work in creation, the angels were singing. And God was working and the angels were singing. Well, check out this really cool verse that John Corson brought out that I thought was really interesting. Turn over to the book of Job, chapter 38. The book of Job is before the book of Psalms, and so if you'll turn left, the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Thought that was really neat just to hear this. This is cool. Job 38, 4 through 7 says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So as God is creating everything, the morning stars, the angels, they sang, they shouted. So it's like God is doing his work and there's music playing. And I talk about awesome music. Can you imagine how awesome the angels sing? A lot of times we bemoan the fact that we cannot sing very well. And sometimes, you hear someone singing, you're like, maybe you ought to hum, or so, kind of thing. Maybe you should be a hummer kind of person. But, to the Lord, the Lord loves worship. He loves singing. He loves that. And the angels sing. And when we get to heaven, and I think it's important, we've been looking through the book of Revelation for the last year or so now, and what we've learned in the book of Revelation, so much of what we see in heaven is that heaven is an atmosphere of worship, the atmosphere of singing, praise and worship and glory to God. That's part of what heaven is going to be like. So, you ought to get used to it now and get worked up and practice now, because when we get to heaven, that's what it's going to be like. Look at verse 2 as we get back to our text and continue to look at Psalm 96. It says, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. I believe that as a worshiper of God, we should be unashamed. We should be vocal worshipers. Our job, one of our jobs as God's people here on this earth, is to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, to talk about it, to proclaim it. I'm thankful as I look back in my life as a Christian before my commitment to Christ, I thank the Lord, and some people didn't even know that I became a Christian, because they were people that I met along the way that talked to me about the Lord, that shared the gospel with me, that planted or that watered the seed that was planted already. And I thank the Lord for those people. And, you know, think about the people that you have influence in your life and the opportunities that we have to talk to people about Jesus. And sometimes you don't even realize that you're having an impact on them. I had a really neat incident happen to me. I was working at Olympus in Albuquerque I worked there for a couple of years. And there was a guy that I worked with, and he was a really, he was different. He was one of those guys that probably would have been in high school. He would have been in the drama class. Did you know that? Did any of you guys have drama class in high school or drama? And they were sort of a unique kind of group of people. I was a jock, so I didn't hang out with the drama people. But anyways, me and this drama guy became good friends at Olympus. And he was writing a novel, and his favorite author was Stephen King. And so he loved horror movies, horror novels. And here I am, a believer, and I love the Bible, right? So we didn't have a lot in common as far as what we liked reading. And so he would always say, "Hey, Joseph, you should read this chapter I wrote last night." And so I'd go, "All right," you know, and I'd read it, and I'd go, "You know, you don't really have to use these cuss words like this. You could say it differently." You know, I was always trying to, and I'd share the gospel with him. I talked to him about Jesus, and you know, and I know he thought I was kind of weird, and I thought he was weird too. It was mutual, right? Well, anyway, what was really neat is I moved to Silver City. I moved away. I moved to New York first for a year, came back to Silver City, and we'd probably been here 4 or 5 years. And somehow he found me, and he wrote me a big old long thank you for sharing the gospel with him, and he had come to know Christ. And he remembered what I had shared with him. He said, "Thank you for always talking to me about Jesus and explaining things to me." So sometimes, you know, you don't know the kind of influence you might be having in someone's life. You might not get to see that, but it is neat when you do get to see it. But we're here for that reason. We're to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Each generation of believers, that's part of our responsibility. It's God's will, especially now in the generation we live, and to spread the message of the gospel. I'll show you. Matthew chapter 28. Turn over there. You guys all know this, right? Matthew chapter 28. This is Jesus. He's already been resurrected. This is before he ascends back into heaven. And he's sort of giving his final instructions to his apostles. And here's what he tells them to do. And we'll look at a couple of different verses about this. But Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and verse 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the Great Commission involves going out and spreading the message, the good news of the gospel, to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And not only, you know, make converts. It doesn't really say make converts, although you have to become a convert in order to be a disciple, right? But making disciples, and what does that mean? Teaching them to obey or observe all things I've commanded you. So part of the Great Commission is to go out and share the message of the gospel, to share the good news of heaven. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, and I'll show you another really neat verse, one of my favorite verses when it comes to our job description as believers in this world, and part of the reason that God keeps us here. You know, when we get saved, he doesn't just rapture us out or take us out right away. He leaves us here so that we can be salt and light to those around us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, listen to what it says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become fresh and new." I can remember many times meeting people that I knew in high school after I became a Christian. They were just like, "Whoa, you're a Christian? I can't believe it," you know. And I'd be like, "Yeah, I am," you know. It's the grace and the mercy of God. But we become a new creation. And the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new now in our lives as believers. It says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he reconciled us, we're saved, we're born again, he's changed us, and now we have a ministry to bring the message of reconciliation to others. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us, notice, the word of reconciliation. So we have the message to bring to the world, the message of salvation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, I like to share the gospel with unbelievers whenever I get a chance. If I get an open door, I like to talk to them about the Lord. One thing about being a pastor is that that's a little bit different than what I kind of was like when I was in the world working in secular jobs, is like talking to Leonard, that guy, is that now I'm around Christians a lot, and I like that. I like Christians. I like to be around them. I like to encourage them and exhort one another. Larry and I went turkey hunting together. We talked about the Lord. We talked about the Bible. It's fun. But I also like talking to non-believers about Jesus, because they need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear the gospel. And it's crazy because, you know, we the church, that's part of our job. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. That's one of the reasons that God chose them. One of the reasons God set them apart is to work in them and to work on behalf of them and to work through them to show the world who God was. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be set apart as a witness and a testimony to the world. And now we haven't replaced Israel. I think Israel has gone astray for a little while, but the Lord's going to work in them again powerfully. But we, the church, now are grafted in, and now we, the church, are called to do the same thing. We're called to be a witness. We're called to be a testimony to the world. And we're to proclaim the good news of his salvation day to day. That's what this psalm is saying to the nation of Israel, right? That's what they were called to do. But we're called to do the same thing. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. The Great Commission is to bring the gospel to the world. To all the nations, go into all the world to proclaim the gospel. That's why, you know, one of the things we do as a church is we support missionaries. We send finances to them because it's hard. Kathy and Bubba are in, and I probably shouldn't even mention where they're at. I'm probably not supposed to do that publicly, but they're in the Middle East somewhere bringing the message of the gospel to Muslims. And we support them. And, you know, that's part of the Great Commission, is to go out into the world and to proclaim the message of the gospel. Pray for those missionaries because they're on the front lines. They have it difficult. But I'm telling you right now, guys, we live in a post-Christian era nation right now. There's a good majority of especially the younger generation, they're ignorant of God. You know why they're ignorant of God? Because their parents haven't taught them about God. There's a lot of parents that don't go to church at all. They don't bring up their kids learning about the Lord. They're completely ignorant. And there's a lot of young people today that don't even know the gospel. They haven't really heard it explained to them. So we have a lot of work to do in our culture. But proclaiming the good news of salvation day to day, I believe that God wants everyone to know. He wants people that are ignorant of the gospel to hear the message of the gospel. And that's part of the reason that we're here, to spread and to go tell. Turn over, there's another great verse that kind of gives us the Great Commission. It's also at the end of one of the Gospels. Look at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So look at the end of Mark chapter 16. And so we're called to do that. Bring the message. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 18. Hold on, haven't got there yet. Okay. Mark 16, 15. Listen to what Jesus says here. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so he's giving them the Great Commission. And if you look at the apostles, when they went out, they did all of these things. Remember, Paul got bit by a snake and nothing happened to him. Now, they didn't go around having snake handling services and doing crazy stuff like that. But, you know, if along the way, as they were preaching the gospel, stuff happened, you know, it was all right. And they did. They cast out demons. They prayed for the sick. They healed the sick. They did all these things. And the power of the gospel, the power of God was with them as they proclaimed the power of the gospel. And so it's still our job to do that. And so next notice as we come back to our text in Psalm 96, who we are praising. Look at verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So when we think about, well, who are we praising? Who are we singing to? Who are we telling the nations about? We're telling the nations about, we're worshiping, we're singing to the one true God who created us, who created all that there is. He created them. He created all of that. And so part of our Great Commission is to bring that message, right? Acts 1:8 says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So it's part of our duty to bring the message of the gospel and to tell people who he is. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now it's interesting here. You know, Israel had a big dose, like I said earlier, a big dose when they got taken into Babylon, a big dose of idols or false gods. Babylon, when you do a study on Babylon, Babylon was really the very seat of idolatry, the very source and the heart of idolatry. Now, God, when he looks at idolatry or he looks at people worshiping idols or what we would call false religious belief systems, God doesn't go, good job, you guys. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, that's nice that you're worshiping something, or no big deal because all roads lead to me. All gods are the same. It doesn't matter what religions, because all religions are equal. I had a lady tell me that the other day. I got asked by Luis Terrazas. I got called up. He says, Joseph, can you do a funeral for this family? They want someone to do the funeral for them. I said, okay, yeah, I'll go. I'll do it. So I went over to the house, and I met with the family. And as I'm walking in, the lady says, just so you know, my mother that you're going to do the funeral for, she's a Baha'i. And I'm like, well, Baha'i, what does that mean? Like, Baha'i? Oh, no, what does that mean? I'm like, I don't know what a Baha'i is, right? And so we're sitting down, and we're talking, and she says, I said, well, here's how the funeral service normally goes. And I start giving her kind of the order of the service. I said, I usually start off with an opening prayer and I share a message from the gospel. She goes, oh, no. You can't talk about Jesus. And I said, well, then what am I doing here? I said, I'm a Christian pastor. And she goes, well, Baha'is don't believe in just Jesus. We believe in all religions. And that all religions are equal, and that all religions are of God, and that we believe that God sent Abraham, then he sent Moses, and then he sent, you know, and she starts listing, and Jesus, and then Muhammad, and Buddha, and that every couple of hundred years, God sent someone to re-enlighten us and to show us the way. And I said, oh, so you do believe in Jesus? And she goes, yeah, well, he's one of them. And I go, so why can't I say his name? And so it's like, okay, go ahead. You know, it's like, it was so crazy. But, you know, when we look at how the Lord looks at all of this, he doesn't look at it like that. In fact, right here, it tells us, right? It says, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Babylon, where they had come out of, was full of idolatry. All kinds of gods and goddesses and that they worshiped. But God doesn't give it his applause. So God is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods or idols. And here's the harsh, hard dose of reality. He says the gods of the people are nothing but idols. Turn over to Psalm 115. We'll get to this someday, maybe. Psalm 115. But look at Psalm 115. I love this because we get a real clear indication from God as to how he views idols, right? Listen to Psalm 115 beginning at verse 2. He says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" Speaking about the nation of Israel, like mocking God, right? Because they have all their own gods. He says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." It was very common in that culture and in Babylon to have little idols that you carried around that were supposed to protect you. I grew up like that. I remember we had what I call magnet idols. And back then when I was growing up, you can tell how old I was, but we had metal dashboards in our cars. How many of you guys can remember metal dashboards, right? So, some of you older folks, some of you old people are in here like me, you know? And so we had these little idols that we would put on the dashboard, and they were supposed to protect you while you were driving. And so, you know, you didn't want to knock off the magnet idol because, you know, might wreck or something. So that's the idea here, that the Lord is sort of mocking that idea. He says, "But our God is in heaven, in contrast to the idols that men carry around. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And so you see the contrast. A little idol that you carry around, that you made, that you fashioned with silver or gold or carved out of wood, that thing's not going to help you. Because our God is in heaven and he does what he pleases. He's almighty. He's sovereign over all things. That's who we're worshiping. That's who we're serving. See, notice also the psalmist points out about their idols. Go back to our text here. He says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols." And then in contrast, "But the Lord made the heavens." You see the contrast? The idols they carry around, they made nothing. They're really nothing. And even worse than nothing, if you look later on in the New Testament, and I kind of say I believe that in some areas of Scripture or some doctrines of Scripture, we have sort of a progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, they believe certain things that when you died, this happened to you. And then you get to the New Testament, and it tells us as Christians to be apart from the body as to be at home with the Lord. So now we believe that as Christians, when we die, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul talked about leaving and being in heaven, which is better by far. But in the Old Testament, they believed that you just went into the ground and you waited there, right? And so there's sort of this progressive revelation, but there's an interesting one when it comes to idols in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and listen to this, what Paul says about idols. You know, because, you know, we go, oh, wow, you know, they carry these idols around. They can't talk. They can't smell. They can't, you know, do anything with their hands. They can't walk. You got to carry them around. You know, they're just little statues. What good are they? But here's what Paul says about them, or the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning at verse 2, or at verse 2, he says, I was in 2 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 12. Let me see if I get it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, here we go. He says this in 12 verse 2. He says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led." I like what Paul calls them here. He calls those that believed in idols, or the idols that they worshipped before they came to Christ, the Gentile Corinthians who were involved in idolatry. He says, "You guys used to care. You were carried away by these dumb idols." And then turn over to 1 Corinthians 10:18 and listen to what he says here about idols. 1 Corinthians 10:18. He says this. He says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So Paul goes one step further in saying, you know, not only are these idols worthless, he said it's worse than that. When you sacrifice to an idol or you pray to an idol or you believe in an idol, you're literally praying to or worshiping demons. That's what's so dangerous about it. But he says, in contrast to those idols, he said, but the Lord made the heavens. You stop and contemplate, man. You just go outside. We were having a walk, me and my granddaughter. We went for a walk the other night. It was getting dark. And she looked up in the stars and she goes, Grandpa, look at all the stars. And she starts counting them. And she's counting. She can see better than me because I couldn't see as many. And she's counting them. And look, I said, there's not that many. Yes, there is. And she's counting all the stars in the heavens. And you know, the darker it got, the brighter the stars and the more numerous the stars. And it's incredible. You look at the vastness of the things that God created, the heavens, and you just contemplate that. Our God made everything. That's who we worship. So yes, verse 6 is true. Look at Psalm 96, verse 6. He says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. You know, I believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be amazing. Look back at verse 4, though. It says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Whenever you see that term, he is to be feared, you know, a lot of people have an unhealthy view of God, and I think some people are like afraid of God in a bad way, like in a negative way. This idea here is a reverence or a respect. That's the idea. He is to be reverenced, respected above all gods. I got really upset this week because this lady, and I have to admit it was my fault, it was dark. I was on my way to the men's Bible study Wednesday morning, and I was going to make a right at the stoplight, and it's dark. And I came up, the light was green, and then it turned yellow and red. So I pulled to the right lane, and I was just going to turn right. So I looked to the left, and there was no one coming. And I didn't look on the sidewalk, and this lady was jogging and runs right in front of my truck, and I almost ran over her. Yeah, thank God I didn't. But I opened my, I could see she was saying something, so I opened my window, and she was blurting out vile stuff, and she used the name of Jesus while she was cussing. And I got upset, and I go, dang it, I should have run over her. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. I promise. I didn't say that. No, but no, it just bothered me. Like, man, people don't have any respect at all for God. And you know, yeah, she probably lost her temper because I almost smashed her. But anyway, still, you know, it's like that's one of the things that really bothers me when I hear people do that, when they have no respect or reverence. One of the commandments says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? So here she was blurting out using Jesus' name and cussing, and it was pretty upsetting to me. I don't know about you guys. And then this guy tells me, well, you shouldn't say that because blah, blah, blah. I'm like, well, what was I supposed to say? Good job, girl. You know, I'm not going to say that. And so verse 7 down to 9 says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So this is the inviting the nation of Israel to come worship in the dedication of the temple and bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So we heard sing, 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 and now we hear repeated give, give, give to the Lord. And so, you know, the idea here is giving to God that which is due him. He is worthy of all of our praise. Now, once more, we see the world involved. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now we look down at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. We've talked about this quite a bit. In the book of Colossians, it says that all things are held together. They were created for him and by him, Jesus. And all things are held together, you know, by the Lord's power. And we look at this, you can read that in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. But you look at this and it says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Because God is holding all things together. He's established it. He's created it. And he's sovereign over the world. And notice he's also going to be the judge. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now, a lot of people get mad and upset about things that God has already made judgments about. I saw a big old giant debate today. I was reading the debate just to hear what people said. The question was this. I have a son who, I'm a strong Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. I love the Lord. I've been serving the Lord. And I have a son who came to me and said, "Dad, I'm gay. How should I respond?" And it was really interesting to hear all of the long responses. And a lot of the responses were stuff like, "Oh, God made him that way. You can't do anything. Just, you know, love him." And I believe that we should love people. It doesn't matter what they're doing. We should love people. But here's the thing. What people get upset about, and I wanted to say it and I didn't say it. I said, "We shouldn't judge. We shouldn't judge. We shouldn't judge." People say that all the time. But I tell people, God has made judgments about lots of things already. He tells us, he defines what's right and what's wrong. So it's not judging if I say, "Here's what God said about that," right? Because God already made the judgment. Now, if you said this, if we took a survey in this room, is it right to commit murder? Everybody would go, "No, that's wrong." Well, you just made a judgment. Well, how do you know it's not right? Well, because God said, "You shall not commit murder." That's how we know, right? Pedophiles. If someone molests a little child, we don't go, "Oh, well, that's no big deal." No, we'll all say, "That's wrong." Why would we say that? Because we know it's wrong, right? We make a judgment about certain things. Well, God has already judged a lot of things, and we know what he says about those things. And if he says something is a sin or something is wrong, adultery, so someone brought that up too. They go, "You Christians always talk about homosexuality, but I notice you never say anything about adultery. And I know there's a bunch of Christians committing adultery." Like, adultery's wrong too. Like, you're trying to like create a diversion over here. And adultery, homosexuality, sexual sin, sex outside of marriage, whatever. Those are all sinful things. It doesn't mean one's worse than the other and whatever. They're all sinful. You know, they're all wrong. And it's like that person that said to me, "Well, I've heard people use Jesus' name in vain." I'm like, it doesn't matter who uses it in vain. It's still wrong, right? Whoever says it, whoever does it, it's wrong. And so there's right and wrong, right? So, and God has made the judgment. So it says, he shall judge the peoples righteously. And then, so we know that ultimately God has the final say, right? And he's going to judge each person, this is important, with total fairness. And we're told that he will judge them with righteousness, he will judge them with justice, and he will judge each person according to what they've done. And a lot of people, once more, they try to accuse God of being unjust or being unfair and blah, blah, blah. And in Revelation 16:7, we just read this recently, that when God was bringing his judgments upon the earth during the tribulation period, when he's going to bring them, one of the angels or the altar spoke up and says, "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" So when God brings judgment or God says something is right or wrong, he has the right to say it because he made everything. God makes the rules, not us. God makes the rules. So he shall judge the peoples righteously. Turn over to Psalm 98, verse 9. A psalm we'll get to probably in a couple of weeks here. Psalm 98, verse 9. Listen to this. Remember, this is in the same group of psalms of the coronation psalms. But look at Psalm 98, verse 9. It says, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." And so over and over you see in Scripture, and you, if you're taking notes, you can read this, Genesis 18:25, Ecclesiastes 3:17, 2 Timothy 2:24, all those speak about God being the judge, the righteous judge. And it's interesting also that when you get to the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus, all judgment has been committed to him, and that he ultimately is going to be the final judge of all things. And so, you know, this is what we see, that there's going to come a day when men will give an account and God will bring all men in this world to judgment. It's just coming. It's just part of how it is. So look at verse 11 down to verse 13. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Now he brings creation into it, right? Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. The animals, the creatures, the bugs, everything. Let all the trees of the woods, then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And so as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we know that that is coming. The Lord is going to bring judgment to this earth. And so he's going to do it in righteousness and he's going to do it in truth. And so you can cross-reference, you know, verse 13 with other verses, and I'll show you. We'll end with this. Look at verse 13 again. For he is coming to judge the earth. Turn over to John chapter 5, and we'll kind of look at a couple more verses here, and then we'll close off. But look at John chapter 5, and when it talks about judgment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we see the importance of the deity of Christ. He is going to be ultimately who we bow before. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, another cool verse that shows us who Jesus is. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." So Jesus has that place of preeminence. Ultimately, he will judge. And then we go down to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, another verse that shows us Jesus in judgment. Acts 17, 31. Says this, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And finally, Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16, this will be our last one. I said a couple of verses, but it was really four. I'm like the dad that says to the kid, "Are we almost there yet?" "Yeah, we're almost there." And then we have to go like a long ways more. Okay, Romans 2:16. Listen to this. Speaking about Jesus again. It says, "In that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And so we look back at that final verse there. In Psalm 96, verse 13, it says, "For he is coming." Who's coming? Jesus. "He is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. And he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." You know, that's why, you know, when we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about, you know, like the Mormons say he was Lucifer's brother, or the Jehovah's Witnesses say he was Michael the Archangel, or the Muslims say he was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. You know, a lot of people try to bring Jesus down, and we as believers exalt him because he is exalted, because of who he is. Ultimately, everything, all judgment has been given to him, and he's coming to judge this world. Amen? And so we need to be ready. That's what we got to do. Get ready. Get right with the Lord and be ready. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for all that you teach us. We thank you all that you show us. We thank you, Lord, for your word just being a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and giving us guidance, giving us understanding, teaching us who you are, teaching us how you require and desire that we live, how we are to believe, what we are to believe, how we are to live, how we're to worship. Lord, it's all for your glory. And I pray that we would continually be teachable, and that we would continually be growing and loving you more and more. Lord, reveal yourself to us. Help us to learn. Lord, there's so much more to learn. Help us to learn who you are and what it means to be yours. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night.